Take your marker and place it at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be studying from throughout our morning. Look at one particular verse and try to pull out as much of it as we can. Colossians chapter 4. Glad you're here. Let's open our Bibles and study together. Our ears are attacked in all matter of terms. Almost everywhere we go. It's hard to sometimes not be affected by that. Filthy talking and cursing and idle words and rumors and euphemisms and all the other things that we could add to that. And it's hard to get away from that. But Christians should not be a part of that problem. It ought not be our words that would impact a hearer or ears in any untoward way. Colossians chapter, let's actually back up into chapter 3 to set the context as many of the epistles did. Applications being made to all various realms of life that we might fit into. If you look at about midway through Colossians 3, look in verse 18. Wives, verse 19 of Colossians 3. Husbands, verse 20. Children, 21. Father, 22. Servants, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters. And here's the Holy Spirit making note. We all play different roles. We've all got these various things that we are in the earth and on the earth. And here's how to behave in all of those roles. As a husband or a father, as a servant or a master, here's how to behave. And after being specific about all those various roles, then there are just some admonitions made to Christians in general that would affect all of us. I want to look at one of those. Look at Colossians 4, verse 6. Talking to not just mothers, not just wives, not just husbands, not servants, not masters, but to Christians. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer every man. What I want us to look at in this first study is just look at these qualities of what would be called some proper speech. Not the end-all be-all of proper speech. But here's the Holy Spirit telling us some things. Here's how we ought to conduct the things that relate to our tongue. So that's what I want us to look at. In a world where all these attacks on auditory things, things we hear, let us not be part of that problem. We've got to rise above that. We need to replace some of those evil things that we talked about earlier with words such as that would meet this description because of the role we play. Drop back up into verse 5, still talking of an admonition to Christians in general. It says, walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time. Take advantage of the time. What do you think without is referring to? Walk in wisdom toward those who are without. Newer translations use the phrase, those that are on the outside. He's talking about non-Christians. So let verse 5 and 6 kind of go together. Verse 5, be careful. The life you set, the example you set for those who are outside the body of Christ. Take advantage of the opportunities that we've been given to those who are without. And then from there, the admonition then goes to be careful about what you say. Be careful about what you speak. And can we put those phrases together? People that are not Christians. Those that, as described in verse 5, those that are without. One of the first things they may recognize as different about us at the work site, or at the lunch table, or on the school bus, or wherever it is that we find ourselves in our daily lives. One of the first things that can really stick out is we don't talk like the world. We don't make the same jokes that the world is. We don't say the same things when we get upset as the world does. That can be a quick attention getter. That can be a quick way they can recognize there's something different about that person. So that if we can get control of our speech with these qualities that verse 6 makes notice of, our influence is not going to be what it ought to be. And until we meet this responsibility, others aren't going to be influenced by us as properly as they could. So let's break them down. Let's look at some of these, and then we'll make some applications. But let your speech, verse 6, be always gracious. that idea behind grace there, when we think about grace, the first thing that comes to our mind is the unmerited favor. We think about the grace that God extends to us. But this is along those lines when we talk about someone who has beauty and grace. Along the lines of charming. Definitions would be, with gracious would be considerate, thoughtful, courteous, pleasant. Those are the things, those are the type of speech that ought to come off of our lips. Pleasant speech. Courteous speech. Sometimes it's almost easier to get a grip on something by not defining what it is, but maybe what it's not. Fault-finding speech. I don't think we'd consider that, define that as being gracious, would we? Speech that would be railings, blasphemies, arrogant, haughty speech. Bible speaks about a lot of those type things, but that's not what's being described here. A gracious speech. Thoughtful, courteous, pleasant speech. Preceded by the phrase, always. Words like that should get our attention. Because what's being described here is that we are to be consistent. Not just every now and then we have gracious speech. Not every now and then we're pleasant. Always gracious. Kind of scary, isn't it? Because we all have, to use a present day term, we all have our mood swings. We all have our bad hair days. The problem is, sometimes those bad hair days turn into bad hair months. Bad hair decades. It's just, we're consistent, but it's not toward graciousness. We're consistent, but it's not toward pleasantness. And there's our work. There's our responsibility. Turn to Ephesians 4. You've got your spot marked because we're coming back. But turn to Ephesians 4. Very similar statement was made in the letter Paul wrote to them by inspiration. Let your speech be always gracious, was what he told the Colossians. Here's what he told the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth. And by the way, that's an absolute as well. Always gracious. That is an absolute. He didn't tell the Colossians most of the time. He didn't say the huge majority of the time. He said, let it always be gracious. So it's an absolute command. Here in verse 29, let no corrupt. He didn't say don't let much of it. He said let none of it. So again, he's telling them the same thing. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Okay, well then what can proceed out of our mouth? But here's the contrast. Let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That which may minister grace to the hearers. It's not corrupt. Corrupt would build down. Corrupt could do harm. But instead it edifies. And as we know the definition of that, it builds up. It encourages. It strengthens. And then that last phrase, very similar. That it might minister grace to the hearers. Our speech needs to benefit others. And before we can be a benefit to others, our speech is going to have a bigger impact on that than any gift we might give. Our character will have a better and bigger impact on those that are without more than anything we could give them by way of monetary methods. Speaking to Christians, as you come to the end of that letter, let your speech be gracious, and let it always be such. So that's kind of a big picture goal that we need to have. Go back and let's look at the next thing that he mentioned. Colossians chapter 4, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Let's think about that just a moment. Think about all the things that salt in the physical realm does. Salt penetrates. It's amazing to me. You take a big pot of stew or soup or something, and then you put salt on top of it, and you stir it all in, and it just goes through the whole thing. It just permeates. Salt penetrates. Our words can do that. Salt is, as we well know, especially before refrigerators and freezers, there was a preserving deal about it. It had a purifying influence. Think about that as it compares to our words. Our words don't just penetrate and permeate through, but it can purify. It can preserve things. Salt was distinctive. However many herbs and spices you use, none of them are like salt. It is distinct. It is different. It can do what others can't do. It can change things like others can't change. Words have that power. Salt has the ability to flavor. Sometimes you take a bite and one bite's all you need, and all of a sudden you know you've got to put some salt on it. And all of a sudden it tastes better. Salt changes things for the good if done right. And our words can do that. Our words should be distinctive from the world. Our words can purify in an evil world. Our words can change the flavor of situations and settings. Let our mouth, let our speech be seasoned with salt. Look in Proverbs chapter 10 before we make some more applications concerning that. Proverbs 10, wisdom from above. Last verse in the 10th chapter. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 32. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. There's some applications that we can make about acceptable words and seasoned words. Gracious, pleasant words. There is a pleasing way to say certain things, and there is an unpleasing way. There is a savory way, and there's an unsavory way. And I have dropped the ball all too many times on that. The goal is to get the right sentiment said the right way. Sometimes I don't get it. Sometimes I miss it. Sometimes I might get the sentiment right, but my tone, maybe my attitude, saying the right things the wrong way. Sometimes we say something very, very, very pleasant, but we're saying the wrong things. So sometimes we're saying it the right way, but using the wrong words, and we can miss it on both ways. And that is by no means saying that we water down truth at all. But a specific example I can give you of a friend of mine. He'd be the patriarch of a family that we're very, very close to. And much like me, he was converted through his wife. And he was making the statement one time that when he was visiting with his wife and first starting to get involved in spiritual things, he said he was told, now I'm paraphrasing it, but he said, a man told me I was lost. And it felt like he enjoyed it. And he said, at another time, there was a man there that was concerned. He told me I was lost, and it was like it broke his heart. You've ever experienced that? He was a man. Thankfully to him, he didn't get so discouraged that he just quit when that man said whatever it was he said it in whatever way that he said it. But he said, he told me I was lost, and it's almost like he had joy saying it. Another one told him the same thing in different ways. And he could see the concern. He could feel the compassion. Both of those men, whomever they were, in the big picture, saying the same things. But they said it in different ways. Which do you think? Which do I think would have the biggest impact? There are times we have to tell people the truth, but there are better ways to say maybe than some of the ways we might have said in the past. Maybe our speech has not always been seasoned with salt. Maybe it's not always been as gracious as it could be. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Scary verse. Because as you well know, Jesus means what he says. Jesus isn't in the habit of just speaking off to spout. It's not just seeing how long he can go between sentences and between breaths. No, if he's saying something, it means something. And here's what he said about us. Matthew chapter 5, beginning parts of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. He didn't say you should be. He didn't say I want you to be. He didn't say you will be. He's talking about, this is preparatory preaching. The Sermon on the Mount was kingdom preaching. You want to be in the kingdom to come? This is how you behave. And what he's saying is if you're going to be in my kingdom, you are salt. Because if you're not salt, you're not going to be there. And he's going to talk about why in just a moment. You are salt of the earth. That's what we have to be. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. Salt that's lost its savor. Salt that's lost its preserving influence. Salt that has lost its distinctiveness. Salt that has not, that doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Useless. It has no other purpose on earth. And if it doesn't meet that purpose anymore, throw it out on the road, let it get in the ruts, and let the chariots just crash it to nothing. Throw it out on the road, let it become part of the hard pan, and just let the oxen and cows trot all over it, because it's not doing anybody any good anyway. Now, do we have eyes to see, and do we have ability to humble ourselves a little bit? Let your speech be seasoned as salt. And if we can't do that, our tongue, useless to the cause of Christ. Cut the tongue off, throw it in the road, because it's not doing anybody any good anyway. Jesus means what he said, and that's an awful scary application for us to make. Let our speech be gracious. Let our speech be seasoned with salt. Back to Colossians. Let our speech be one that is giving proper answers, proper responses. Let your speech always be with grace. Let it be seasoned with salt, and that we might know how to answer. Now, what does that infer? That we might know how to answer. We talk about necessary conclusions and necessary inferences and so on. If a part of our proper speech is knowing how to give proper answers, that's inferring that there are going to be some questions asked of us. Turn back to Colossians. Let's look at it, some of the ones that the Colossians would have had to answer. The fact that we're going to have to know how to answer and give an answer means there's going to be some questions. Things are going to come up. Truth is going to be attacked, and we're going to have to defend it. If you're familiar with the letter to the Colossians, it's written under an umbrella, I guess you could say, of Gnosticism. If you're familiar with the first century false teaching, the whole false concept of Gnosticism, this idea that there was this unknown knowledge, higher level order of knowledge, that blessed the apostles' hearts. They just don't know it. But we know it. And you know, Peter and Paul, they're not bad guys, but they can't give you what we can. They can't give you the knowledge. That's the root word of the Gnostic, the knowledge. We can tell you things they don't know. And to the Colossians, he says, you be ready to answer that. Or you look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Probably a part of the Gnosticism. Not completely sure about that, because Gnosticism kind of got lost to history. We just don't know as much about it as we would like to know. But here's an example of it, possibly. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshiping of angels. A part of what Gnosticism was teaching is, you just don't know everything you're supposed to worship. You just don't know how to worship completely. And to the Colossians, he says, when people come to you talking about worshiping of angels, you have an answer for that. Let your speech know what to say about that. And we can go on and on about it. The Colossians were expected to have answers to false doctrines, false teachings, false applications, false of any sort. You and I have to be able to do that same thing. We are expected to do that same thing. And so here we go. I guess to put all this together, it's as if the Spirit is telling us, let truth be the litmus test, not our unpleasant speech. Let truth be the division point, not our unseasoned tongue. Let truth be the division point. And the only way that's going to be able to happen is we have to know what the truth is, and we have to stand for it, and we have to answer for it. We have to defend it when the time comes. And that would happen. I mentioned it, to know how to answer is an inference that there's going to be questions. sometimes those questions may not be very sincere. Sometimes those questions we have to deal with may be dripping with sarcasm. And sometimes my default method is to answer sarcasm with sarcasm. It comes out before I think. And speech not always as gracious as it should be. Tongue not always as salty as it ought to be. Not always have the proper answers that I ought. That's our work as a Christian. We get better. We let the book remind us of what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to live, what we are supposed to be in a dark world. We want to be honest enough to admit it, that we're not there yet, but today we're going to get better. Today we're going to work and get a little bit harder at having these qualities. Because care needs to be made that we don't degrade what we claim to be. Turn to James chapter 3. James 3. And as you're turning there, just ask the question, in just in our little realm of experience, the little bitty corners of the world that we are a part of and that we have lived in, has arrogance ever hurt the church? Has haughtiness ever hurt a local church? In just our little realm of experience, has unkind words ever hurt the church? Has a person's morals, has a person's desire to attend, has a person's view on God's people, has any of that been affected negatively by improper speech? Unless we've lived our life in a corner somewhere with our nose shoved in the dark, of course it has. And shamefully, maybe we were a part of that. Maybe we were part of it possibly. But we know it's true. We know it can be true. We know it has been true. But the aim, the goal, is to make sure it's never true anymore. That it wouldn't be a part of anything that, whether individually or collectively, that we would be guilty of. What we're seeing here is there's a lot more to proper speech than not cussing and not taking the Lord's name in vain. We might not have done that in so long we can't remember it, but maybe we're not as gracious as we are. We're not as seasoned as we are. We're not prepared to answer as we ought. James chapter 3. Look with me in verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. It doesn't work that way. We claim to be something. Our very name of Christian makes a claim, a statement. Verse 11, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or the vine the fig? So can no water both yield salt water and fresh. They can't come from the same source. We are distinct. We have to be distinct because if we're no longer distinct from the world, we are part of the world. So we've got to elevate our words, our conversations, our answers. We've got to elevate all of that. Turn to Matthew 12. Application for ourselves. This is all fine and dandy. Wonderful to talk about, right? But if we don't make application, what are we doing? Matthew chapter 12. This may be getting to the core of the issue. As a matter of fact, it is the core of the issue. Jesus is going to make that statement. Here's what I have to acknowledge, however humbling it may be. If my speech isn't as gracious as it ought to be, there's a reason. If my speech isn't as salted, seasoned as it ought to be, there is a reason. And Jesus tells us what the reason is. Matthew chapter 12, start with me, verse 33. Let's start there, because it's very similar to what James said. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and the fruit good. Make the tree corrupt and the fruit is corrupt. The tree is known by the fruit. And that's very similar to what James said. It's either salt or it's fresh. You can't have them both. It's a vine or it's a fig. You can't have them both. It's pleasant or it's not. You can't have them both. And here he's saying it's a good tree or it's an evil tree. It produces or it doesn't. Verse 34. Oh, you generation of vipers. How can you be an evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we've been talking today, the knee-jerk reaction, the immediate thought, oh, we're talking about the tongue. No, we're talking about the heart. The tongue's the byproduct. The tongue is just what becomes noticed. But what Jesus is saying is it goes deeper than the tongue. Oh, you generation of vipers. Snakes have poison on the tongue. And if poison's coming off the tongue, how is life going to be in extension from that? How can you be an evil, speak good things? If poison's coming off the tongue, death results. If evil is coming off the tongue, evil results, not good. And so I have to be humble, and I've got to submit, and I've got to acknowledge, and I have to repent. If my speech is not gracious, that's a heart problem. If my speech isn't seasoned, it's a heart problem. And that's what I've got to change. That's what we have to change. That's the admonition to the Colossians. 2,000 years later, that's the admonition to 4th Street. Let your speech be always gracious. That means that we're going to have to change our heart. If the speech is always going to be gracious, then the heart's going to have to be there too. Seasoned with salt. If my speech is going to be seasoned, then distinctive, preserving, purifying, distinct, all those things we talked about, my heart has to be such. For gracious speech to happen, I've got to have a gracious heart. For salted speech, I've got to have a salted heart. And that's the power of what Jesus is telling us. So what he was telling to his generation, and however many generations we are in the rearview mirror of that, admonition same to us today. Get your songbooks out. We mentioned in Colossians 4 that there was the admonition given to them, be careful and take advantage of the time you have around those who are without, those who are on the outside. So by way of invitation, let's leave the heart and the tongue, and let's look at that a second. Are you without? Would you meet the definition of without as Colossians 3? Make note of, are we on the outside? You don't have to stay that way. Those that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into. They're not on the outside anymore. They are not without anymore. They are within. If you believe Jesus is God's Son, act on that. And let that very same thing lead to its conclusion. Let that faith lead to a confession. Let it lead to repentance. Let it lead to being baptized to wash away your sins. You won't be outside anymore. Maybe we did that. As we're all familiar with the statement, no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Lord. But we can jump ourselves. We can leave ourselves. God gave us that right. It might be that you were once on the inside, but you're on the outside again. You were once in, but now you are without. Your soul's in danger. Your ability to worship is hindered. Your ability to have your prayers acknowledged is no longer there. Make sure we are in Him. And however we need to do that so that our worship today can be correct, let's do it while we stand.